Chapter 21. On the 23rd of April, Mr. Miller, in company with Mr. Himes, visited Albany and commenced a course of lectures on the prophecies. Mr. M. spoke with his usual clearness and ability, was in good spirits, and was listened to by a large and respectful audience. On the 29th, the conference assembled at 9 a.m. at the House of Prayer in Grand Street. After singing and a prayer by Mr. Miller, it was temporarily organized by the choice of Mr. Miller, chairman, and Mr. Himes, secretary, who stated the objects for which the conference had been called, namely, to consult together respecting the condition and wants of brethren in the several sections of the country, that we may be better enabled to act in concert and with more efficiency in the promulgation of gospel truths. After the names and residence of members were ascertained, the conference was fully organized by the choice of Reverend Elon Galusha of Lockport, New York, president, and S. Bliss and O. R. Fassett, secretaries. A committee of 12, consisting of William Miller, Josiah Litch, N. Whiting, J. V. Himes, Sylvester Bliss, L. D. Fleming, Erastus Parker, H. Caswell, I. R. Gates, I. H. Shipman, Prosper Powell, and Elon Galusha were appointed to arrange business for the action of the conference. While they were thus engaged, the others were profitably occupied in listening to statements of the condition of things in different sections of the country. The committee reported in part on the second day, and in full on the third and last day of the session, as follows. Report of the Committee to the Conference. Your committee, appointed for the purpose of taking into consideration the great principles upon which we can unite and act in advancing the cause of truth, for the edification of the body of Christ, the salvation of souls, and the preparation of man for the near advent of the Savior, submit the following report. In view of the many conflicting opinions, unscriptural views, leading to unseemly practices and the sad divisions which have been thereby caused by some professing to be Adventists, we deem it incumbent on us to declare to the world our belief that the Scriptures teach, among others, the following important truths. First, that the heavens and earth which are now, by the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That the Lord will create new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness, that is, the righteous, will forever dwell. And that the kingdom and the dominion under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Second, that there are but two advents or appearings of the Savior to this earth, that both are personal and visible, that the first took place in the days of Herod, when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, went about doing good, suffered on the cross, the just for the unjust, died and was buried, arose again the third day, the first fruits of them that slept, and ascended into the heavens, which must receive him until the times of the restitution of all things, spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. That the second coming or appearing will take place when he shall descend from heaven at the sounding of the last trump to give his people rest, being revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And that he will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Third, that the second coming or appearing is indicated to be now emphatically nigh, even at the doors, by the chronology of the prophetic periods, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the signs of the times. And that this truth should be preached both to saints and sinners, that the first may rejoice, knowing their redemption draweth nigh, and the last be warned to flee from the wrath to come, before the master of the house shall rise up and shut to the door. Fourth, that the condition of salvation is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who have repentance and faith will live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Fifth, that there will be a resurrection of the bodies of all the dead, both of the just and the unjust, that those who are Christ's will be raised at his coming, that the rest of the dead will not live again until after 1,000 years, and that the saints shall not all sleep, but shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Sixth, that the only millennium taught in the Word of God is the 1,000 years which are to intervene between the first resurrection and that of the rest of the dead, as inculcated in the 20th of Revelation, and that the various portions of Scripture which refer to the millennial state are to have their fulfillment after the resurrection of all the saints who sleep in Jesus. Seventh, that the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to him or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, that there is no difference under the gospel dispensation between Jew and Gentile, that the middle wall of partition that was between them is broken down, no more to be rebuilt, that God will render to every man according to his deeds, that if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, and that the only restoration of Israel, yet future, is the restoration of the saints to the earth, created anew, when God shall open the graves of those descendants of Abraham who died in faith, without receiving the promise, with the believing Gentiles who have been grafted in with them into the same olive tree, and shall cause them to come up out of their graves, and bring them with the living who are changed into the land of Israel. Eighth, that there is no promise of this world's conversion, that the horn of papacy will war with the saints and prevail against them until the Ancient of Days shall come, and judgment be given to the saints of the Most High, and the time come that the saints possess the kingdom, that the children of the kingdom and the children of the wicked one will continue together until the end of the world, when all things that offend shall be gathered out of the kingdom, and the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, that the man of sin will only be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, and that the nations of those which are saved and redeemed to God by the blood of Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation will be made kings and priests unto God, to reign forever on the earth. Ninth, that it is the duty of the ministers of the Word to continue in the work of preaching the gospel to every creature, even unto the end, calling upon them to repent in view of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And tenth, that the departed saints do not enter their inheritance or receive their crowns at death, that they without us cannot be made perfect, that their inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, is reserved in heaven ready to be revealed in the last time, that there are laid up for them and us crowns of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at the day of Christ to all that love his appearing, that they will only be satisfied when they awake in Christ's likeness, and that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, the King will say to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then they will be equal to the angels, being the children of God, and of the resurrection. Associated action. We are induced from present circumstances affecting our spiritual interests to present for your consideration a few ideas touching associated action. Order is heaven's first law. All things emanating from God are constituted on principles of perfect order. The New Testament rules for the government of the church we regard as binding on the whole brotherhood of Christ. No circumstances can justify us in departing from the usages established by Christ and His apostles. We regard any congregation of believers who habitually assemble for the worship of God and the due observance of the gospel ordinances as a church of Christ. As such, it is an independent body, accountable only to the great head of the church. To all such, we recommend a careful examination of the Scriptures and the adoption of such principles of association and order as are in accordance therewith, that they may enjoy the advantages of that church relation which Christ has instituted. Plan of Operations. In the midst of our disappointed hopes of seeing the King of Glory and being made like Him, and still finding ourselves in a world of sin, snares, and death, the question forces itself upon us, what now is our work? To us it seems clear that our first work is to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. We are in duty bound to give the household meat in due season, and to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. While doing this, we are to continue in obedience to the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to every creature. So long as the love of Christ dwells in us, it will constrain us. We shall not be released, while in our present state, from our obligations to be workers together with God in saving those for whom the Redeemer died. It is evident that the duty, which of right devolves on every minister of the gospel, of proclaiming the hour of God's judgment, is, if performed at all, to be done by those who are convinced of its truth. Shall we continue to do it, or shall it be left undone? And if we continue to work in this peculiar department of the Lord's vineyard, what system of operations shall we adopt for carrying forward our work? On this point, we feel that we have need of great wisdom and prudence. In sounding the alarm through the length and breadth of the land, and awakening a general interest on the subject of the Lord's speedy coming and its kindred doctrines, our camp meetings have been of incalculable importance, and in many instances have accomplished much good. But that peculiar work seems to have been performed, and a new aspect presents itself. What we now do must be done more by dint of persevering and determined effort than by moving the masses of community. We would therefore advise that our mode of operation in this respect be varied so as to meet the exigencies of the times, and are of the opinion that our camp meetings, except in particular cases where the brethren deem it will advance the cause, should be dispensed with for the present, and our energies expended by visiting the towns and villages, and in some convenient place giving courses of lectures and holding series of conferences. By this we think our means could be better husbanded, and fewer laborers could carry on the meetings, and thus a wider field be occupied. We would also take the liberty of urging the importance of a wider circulation of our books and periodicals. These have been, and may still be, the means of great good to the community, and many may thus yet be reached who have not listened to the public lectures. Especially is it important at the present time to spread widely those which relate particularly to the personal appearing of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the return of the Jews, etc. Nor can we think ourselves justified in neglecting Sabbath schools and Bible class instruction. We would suggest to each congregation the necessity of opening a Sabbath school for the benefit of at least their own children, and as many more as can be induced to attend. If the beginning is small, perseverance will accomplish the object. In all our labors, we cannot be too deeply impressed with the sentiments of Paul addressed to Timothy, his son, in the gospel. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure may give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. In conclusion, permit us to add the following resolutions. Resolved, that this conference, while it sympathizes with every scripture effort to save men from sin and prepare them by grace for the kingdom of God, and while it bids Godspeed to the publication of the gospel to every creature in the world, yet it feels bound by the most solemn considerations possible to oppose to the utmost of its power that fatal and delusive doctrine of modern days, namely, that the Scripture warrants the belief or even the hope that before the second glorious and personal appearing of Christ, to glorify His saints and renew the earth, the world, or even a majority of it, will be converted to Christ. And first, we deem it anti-scriptural, opposed to all that class of scriptures which represents the church as in a state of warfare and suffering until her deliverer, Christ, comes. All those scriptures which declare the coexistence and the mingling of the righteous and wicked, even to the end of the world. All those passages which represent the continuance of the man of sin, the little horn of the fourth beast in Daniel's vision, the great dragon power, etc., as existing till the personal advent of the Savior, to destroy them that destroy the earth, and to reward his saints. Second, we deem it dangerous to the eternal interests of men. It holds out to them the hope that a period more conducive to piety than the present is before them, thus inducing, however unintentionally, the sinner to defer immediate repentance, and encouraging professors to wait for a more favorable opportunity to expend their energies for saving sinners, both at home and abroad. And finally, its direct influence is to put far off the second advent of the Savior, and thus lull the world into a state of carelessness with respect to an immediate preparation for the event. There can be no millennium until the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. Resolved, that we consider the doctrine of the restoration of the natural Jews as a nation, either before or after the second advent of Christ, as heirs and inheritors of the land of Canaan, as subversive of the whole gospel system, by raising up what Christ has broken down, namely the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile. It contradicts those declarations of the New Testament which assert there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, that the promise that he shall be heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, and that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but that if we are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. For this Judaizing doctrine claims there is a difference between the Jew and the Greek, that the children of the flesh are accounted for the seed, that there still is the distinction of Jew and Gentile, that we do henceforth know men after the flesh, etc. We feel bound, therefore, as we value the fundamental principles of the gospel, to enter our most solemn protest against all such teachings, and in our public services we will endeavor to meet, in the spirit of love and meekness, this error, and expose its gross absurdity, while at the same time we will proclaim to all, both Jew and Gentile, the message found in the commission given by the great head of the church. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whereas in every great religious movement there have been, among the wise and sober-minded advocates of the truth, others who have risen up, striving about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, making great pretensions to special illumination, indulging in many evil practices, creeping into houses, and leading captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, men of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the faith, who will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, turning their ears away from the truth, and turning unto fables, and who walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies for the cause of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. And whereas in connection with the doctrine of Christ's near appearing, as in all previous religious movements, some of this class have risen up, calling themselves Adventists, teaching for doctrines that with which we can have no sympathy or fellowship, with many unseemly practices, whereby the word of God has been dishonored, and the doctrine of Christ's appearing brought into contempt. Therefore resolved, that we can have no sympathy or fellowship with those things which have only a shadow of wisdom in will worship and neglecting of the body, after the commandments and doctrines of men, that we have no fellowship with any of the new tests as conditions of salvation, in addition to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and a looking for and loving his appearing, that we have no fellowship for Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, or for any of the distinctive characteristics of modern Judaism, and that the act of promiscuous feet-washing and the salutation kiss, as practiced by some professing Adventists as religious ceremonies, sitting on the floor as an act of voluntary humility, shaving the head to humble oneself, and acting like children in understanding, are not only unscriptural, but subversive, if persevered in, of purity and morality. And whereas our congregations have suffered greatly from persons who have called themselves to the ministry and taught errors, and by smooth words and fair speeches have deceived the hearts of the simple and led them astray, therefore resolved, that we recommend to our brethren to encourage those men only who give evidence that they are called of God to the work, who are of good behavior, who abstain from all appearance of evil, who are vigilant, sober, apt to teach, not greedy of filthy lucre, no brawlers, not covetous, men who will teach the unadulterated word of God, and by manifestation of the truth, commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Signed in behalf of the committee, William Miller, Chairman. The above, after a full discussion and careful examination, was unanimously adopted, as was also from the pen of Mr. Miller, the following address to the brethren. The present state of our faith and hope, with the severe trials which many of us experience, call for much brotherly love, forbearance, patience, and prayer. No cause, be it ever so holy, can exist in this present world without its attendant evils. Therefore, it becomes necessary for all who are connected with this cause to exercise great charity, for charity covers a multitude of sins. The cause we advocate calls upon all men to read the Word of God, and to reason, judge, compare, and digest for themselves. This is certainly right, and is the privilege of all rational members of the community. Yet this very liberty may become a stumbling block to many, and without charity be the means of scattering, dividing, and causing contention among brethren. Human nature is such that those who are governed by a desire to rule over others will seize the reins and think all must bow to their decision, while others will think such unfit for the station they assume. James foresaw the evils under which we labor, and gives us a caution in his third chapter, to which we shall do well to take heed. Our present difficulties arise more from the multiplicity of masters and leaders among us, some of whom are governed by carnal motives, than from any want of light. The Word of God affords light enough to guide us in all cases, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But among the 1,001 expositions of Scripture, which are every day being palmed upon us, some of them, at least, must be wrong. Many of them are so weak and silly that they bring a stigma on the blessed book, confuse the mind of the inquirer after truth, and divide the children of God. To remedy this evil, we must learn to judge men and principles by their fruits, and not be too hasty in receiving the expositions which may be presented by every pretender to wisdom and sanctity. Any exposition of Scripture which conflicts with other texts must be spurious. Any man whose object is to obtain followers must be avoided. Whatever produces envy and strife, brethren, is of the devil, and we must resist his temptations in their beginning. If God has been with us from the commencement of our illumination respecting the hope of his glorious appearing, shall we abandon the truth wherein our souls have been comforted and our brotherly love established for fables? We ought to be careful lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. How did we receive this doctrine at first? Was it not by searching the Word of God and a careful comparison of Scripture with Scripture? Yes, our faith did not rest on the word of man. We then required chapter and verse, or we would not believe. Why should we leave our former rule of faith to follow the vain and changing opinions of men? Some are neglecting the lamp and seeking to walk by sparks of their own kindling. There is a propensity in many to make all prophecy apply to our time and country. Others have split on this rock. Some of the best writers and commentators have thus erred. They have, in many instances, considered themselves, their sect, or their nation, as the peculiar favorites of heaven, and have therefore often failed to apply prophecy aright. An Englishman, writing on prophecy, will make the English territory the principal place of action, the Frenchman, France, the German, Germany, and an American, the United States. So is it with all sectarians. When minds are contracted by selfishness and bigotry, they lose sight of the glory of God and His Word and seek only their own glory. On the other hand, they neglect, if they do not actually reject, such parts of the oracles of God as militate against their views and rush headlong into error. If we are thus liable to be deceived by the cunning craftiness of men, we ought to be cautious how we are led by every fanciful interpretation of Scripture. Let us then be more wary, and, like the noble Bereans, search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Then, if we err, we shall have the consolation that we have made a careful examination of the subject, and that the error was one of the head and not of the heart. Christians should receive no evidence but the testimony of God as a ground of faith. We are commanded to be sober and hope to the end for that grace which is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our disappointment as to the time should have no effect on our hope. We know that Christ has not yet been revealed, and the object of our hope is yet in the future. Therefore, if we believe in God's word as we profess, we ought to be thankful for the trial of our faith. We shall not have to wait long for the glorious appearing of Christ. Therefore, let us lift up our heads and rejoice, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. We regret to see any impatience manifested among the friends of Jesus. God is now trying our graces. How solemn the thought that any should lose the crown when near the goal. Let us arise, shake off our dullness, redouble our diligence, Let all the world know there is such a grace as Christian perseverance, and let all see that we are truly seeking a better country. Can it be possible, after we have run well for a season, loved the appearing of Jesus, come to a time when we must expect him and should be ready to cast ourselves into his arms, that we shall go back or again strike hands with a thoughtless world? May God forbid. Let us then go forward. It is death to go back. To go forward can be no more. We are pained to see a disposition to murmur against those who have been pioneers in the war, who have sacrificed all earthly considerations to support a truth so unpopular as the second advent and personal reign of Jesus Christ. Brethren, shun such as cause divisions among very friends. Remember the admonition of James, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." We see by this rule that when a brother loses his fellowship for the saints, he is certainly in darkness. We must be careful not to follow what he may term light. Love for brethren is a test of our interest in Christ, without which all gifts and works are like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Let us cultivate with peculiar care this loveliest of all Christian graces, and frown on the man who attempts to cause division. Offenses must needs come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. What can we say more to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance? We would therefore recommend more study of the Scriptures and less writing, and that we be careful not to submit to public inspection mere speculations until they are closely scrutinized by some judicious friend. Thus we shall avoid many errors. We should always be more jealous of ourselves than of others. Self-love is the strongest, most dangerous, and deceitful foe that we meet in our Christian warfare. We have arrived at a period of deep interest and peril. It is interesting because the evidence of the Savior being at the door is plain, so that no sincere student of prophecy can be at a loss to know that that day for which all other days were made is near. How interesting to live in expectation of the day which patriarchs, prophets, and apostles desired to see, but died without the sight. Persecution and death lose their sting in prospect of the coming conqueror, who hath all power and who hath engaged to put all enemies under his feet. We need not murmur, for in this our day God will bring to pass this act, this, to the worldly man, strange act, for which all the weary saints for 6,000 years have lived and prayed. We entreat you to hold fast the confidence which you have had in the word of God unto the end. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. William Miller, Chairman of the Committee. Thus harmoniously terminated a conference, very fully attended, and congregated under circumstances of peculiar interest, in view of many conflicting opinions, with great forebodings as to the result. The best of feeling prevailed, and great calmness and patience characterized their deliberations. Everything adopted by the conference was carefully examined in full meeting, and each separate item unanimously received, and then the whole without a dissenting voice. Mr. Miller, in relating the story of his inability to convince the old lady who we were, remarked that he went to the Albany conference with a heavy heart, fearing disunion and conflicting views, but was there cheered and strengthened anew by the unanimity and harmony that prevailed. And he was rejoiced that so goodly a number had thus united in making known to the world who and what we were. He returned to Loehampton, and the old lady referred to soon had an opportunity to read the doings at Albany. The first time she again saw Mr. Miller, she grasped his hand and exclaimed, "I have found out who we is, and I shall still be an Adventist and stand by the old ship." "And I am glad," said he, in narrating it, "that you have told the world who you are. And if anybody wishes to know where I am, I wish to let them know that I am with you who approve of the doings of that conference and have told the world what you are." The doings of that conference gave great satisfaction to all of the consistent Adventists, but mortally offended those who had taken new positions and sought to lead away disciples after them. It was so much misrepresented and opposed that Mr. Miller a few weeks subsequently came out over his own name in its defense as follows. Objections to its doings considered. Dear Brother Himes, I wish to make a few remarks respecting the doings of the Albany Conference. While 9/10 that I have conversed with highly approve of the doings of that conference, some do not discern clearly the motives which actuated those who there assembled, or understand fully the import of the conclusions arrived at. That some would seek to find fault with the deliberations of those who there represented our brethren in the different sections of the land, we had reason to expect. But all who are sincere inquirers after truth will desire to advance the cause of God by inducing brethren to dwell together in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Those, therefore, who desire to be set right, if they err at first, on seeing the subject in its true light, will be prompt to plant themselves on the side of truth and righteousness. All others will be expected, of course, to walk in their own ways, and if possible draw away followers after them. It is therefore my present purpose to answer the objections of all honest minds against those proceedings, so that all such may be free from any embarrassment respecting it. And, first, what was the cause of the assembling of that conference? It need not be replied that it was convened to deliberate respecting, and, if possible, to extricate ourselves from the anarchy and confusion of the Babylon in which we had so unexpectedly found ourselves. Notice of the proposed convention had been extensively given. All had been invited to be represented there who had the good of the cause at heart, and the brethren came together there from all parts of our land. Second, the doings of the conference. Everything which could not meet the unanimous approval of all present was promptly stricken out, and had there been a dissenting voice on the passage of any act, such act would have been promptly reconsidered. The determination was to do nothing but what all, in view of all the circumstances, could fully approve. And it was taken for granted that all who did not meet with that body, or were not represented there, either stood aloof from them from a want of sympathy, or else were willing to acquiesce in the conclusions of those who should there assemble. For if any wished to be identified with those brethren, and feared their deliberations might be actuated by wrong counsels, duty, imperious duty, required that all such should be present to counsel, to advise, and to instruct those who should be in danger of erring in any way from the teaching of the gospel. But the conference assembled, and witness the harmony, the unanimity, the freedom from all contention and strife, the full discussion and examination to which every act was subjected. In view of all this, will any say that those dear brethren had not the cause of God at heart, that they did not weigh well the evils they would remedy, or the means of their removal, or did not desire to act in view of the common good of the children of God? And when those who were absent fancy they see difficulties in the results arrived at, as they were not present to hear the reasons advanced, ought they not to be very careful and cautiously to inquire if they have a full understanding of the exact state of the case, before they throw in a firebrand to divide and distract the brethren and thus to defeat the very end for which that conference assembled? Third, objections to the doings of the conference. The name Adventists is objected to as a sectarian name, and it is claimed that, instead of being called an Advent church, we should be called the Church of God. This is, in my opinion, a misconception of terms. I should oppose our being called, in an associated capacity, a church with any name. The conference at Albany made no provision for calling churches by any distinctive appellation. They merely expressed themselves as regarding any congregation of believers who habitually assemble for the worship of God and the due observance of the gospel ordinances as a church of Christ. They designed to prefix or affix to it no appellative whatever. To call any denomination the Advent Church, the Church of God, or any other name, I regard as contrary to the usage of the apostles. All true churches are churches of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Churches of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. They are thus called in the Scriptures, but they are not thus called as distinctive appellations. Neither have we the right to choose either of those as a specific term. And if we wish to select either of those terms by which to be designated, which should we select? The Weinbrennerians of Pennsylvania call themselves the Church of God as a denominational term. If we were also to be known as such, we should be confounded with them. But we have no right to take a name that belongs generally to the whole family and apply it exclusively to a branch of the family. If a branch of the family wish for a distinctive appellation, they must apply to themselves a term significant of what they are. But I contend that no name should be applied to the churches as such. A church, according to the Scriptures, is a religious assembly, selected and called out of the world by the doctrine of the gospel to worship the true God according to His word. The church must include all the elect of God, of what nation soever, from the beginning to the end of the world, who make but one body, whereof Jesus Christ is the head. The church in any certain place must include all the faithful who are wont to assemble in such place for solemn worship. We thus have in the Scriptures not only churches of God, churches of Christ, and churches of the saints, but we have the church at Jerusalem, the church which is at Nymphas' house, the church at Babylon, the church in the wilderness, the church at Antioch, the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus, the church that is in their house, churches of Galatia, of Asia, churches of Judea, churches of Gentiles. The above are sufficient, to my mind, to establish the position that a church should be simply called a church, so described that its characteristics may be understood. You, therefore, in Boston, have considered yourselves as the church at the tabernacle. Is it asked, do you repudiate the name of Adventists? I reply, I do when it is applied to the church, but not when it is applied to those who compose the church. Words are the symbols of ideas. All bodies of men have their peculiarities and characteristics. It is therefore necessary to distinguish them as such. Thus, God has divided mankind into peoples, kindred, tribes, nations, and tongues. Those of the same peculiarities have an affinity for each other and naturally associate together. All these branches of the race are known by their distinctive names, and all acknowledge the convenience of their being thus known. It enables us to designate those we wish by an intelligible term. Thus, the Israelites of old were known as belonging to the tribes of Judah, of Joseph, of Dan, etc., as the case might be. To call men sons of Jacob was sufficient to show that they belonged to the nation. But even then it was found necessary to know their tribe, their family, and their household, and even the different members of the same household must have different names to distinguish one from the other. While all Christians in the days of the apostles were known as Christians, yet if they had had no other distinctive appellations, there would have been as much confusion as there would be in a city, if all its inhabitants were known by the name of John and Mary, or as there would be in a family, if there should be 12 children with no individual names. Call one, and all would run. Or, as it is at the present time, none would regard the call. They would not know which was meant. Therefore, we find the apostles writing, "Now to the Hebrews, then to the Romans, and again to the Ephesians and Galatians, etc., etc." If, therefore, it was right for Paul to speak of the churches of the Gentiles, it may not be so very wrong for us to speak of the churches of the Adventists, or the churches of the Congregationalists, etc., while at the same time it would be unscriptural to call an association of churches the Advent Church, the Methodist Church, etc., etc. It is again said that we have no right to be called Adventists, because there are others who believe in the premillennial Advent, and that to apply it to ourselves is arrogancy. To this I reply that it cannot be arrogancy if no others claim it but ourselves. We do not claim it belongs to us exclusively. All have a right to it who wish thus to be designated. But those who repudiate the name have surely no right to find fault with our use of it. Such can have no claim to it. Neither do we, when we call ourselves Adventists, say that we are the only Adventists, any more than we say when we call ourselves Americans that we are the only Americans. It should, however, be understood that words are entirely arbitrary and that custom alone establishes their use. Was the term Adventist in use 10 years ago? No, it is not in the dictionary. It is a newly coined word made by appending an affix to the word Advent. In the use of the word, it has been only applied to those of like precious faith with ourselves, and by its use the community understand who and who alone are intended. The coiners of the word are entitled to it, and those who associate with them. But let it be distinctly understood that at the Albany Conference, the question did not arise whether we should adopt that name. It was already upon us, and the only question that arose respecting it was whether, when speaking of some fanatics who call themselves Adventists, the word should be permitted to remain in that connection. But, says one, why is that conference called a conference of Adventists? It is not so called by vote or direction of the conference, but as an Adventist is, in accordance with the use of the term, one who believes in the immediate coming of Christ, and as all those who thus assembled professed thus to believe, it was in truth a conference of Adventists. What's in a name? The rose would smell the same if called by any name. Another objection to that body is that they told the world some things which they believe the Scriptures teach, and some things which they believed they do not teach. Let us look at this objection. Has not a man a right to tell the world what he does or does not believe? Oh, yes, certainly. Then have not 5 or 10 or 50 men the same privilege? Most certainly. Then wherein, pray, is the objection? Oh, says one, It looks too much like a creed, and I object to all creeds, either oral or written. But what do you mean by a creed? If you mean by it a test of Christian character, I agree with you. And the conference expressly voted that they had no fellowship with any of the new tests as conditions of salvation, in addition to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and a looking for and loving his appearing. But if you mean that a man or body of men have no right to speak or write what they believe, I must dissent from you. The objector replies, "We want nothing short of the entire scriptures for our creed. That alone is sufficient. And that alone is sufficient for me. But while I receive the entire word of God according to my understanding of its teachings, and while different men draw different and opposite conclusions respecting its teachings, have I no right to inform the world what I conceive to be the truth it inculcates? To say that I believe the Bible, and that alone, is to say the same that all denominations say. It is therefore meaningless as far as any distinctive idea is conveyed. It is truth in general, meaning nothing in particular. And with that view, why should we stand aloof from all others who claim to believe the same? Theodore Parker, the rationalist, claims to stand on that ground, and yet his constructions of Scripture are so anti-scriptural that even the Unitarians repudiate him. Can there then be no line of demarcation between what we believe to be the truths and errors which are alike claimed to be based upon the Word of God? Have we no right to tell the world which of opposite doctrines we believe are therein contained? If not, we have surely no right to disfellowship Theodore Parker and his adherents, and nothing can be rejected and nothing received. And if so, those who told us to come out of Babylon because the churches rejected their creed, which was their understanding of the Scriptures, did wrong. I wish here to say that in proclaiming the coming of Christ to the world, nothing was further from my thoughts than to form a separate, distinct body of Christians. It never came into my heart. I thought to benefit all. But by a combination of circumstances within and without, over which we had no control, we find ourselves as we are. We have been called out of the churches and thrust out of the churches. The churches have refused to fellowship us. And what shall we do? We cannot go back and give up our blessed hope. And all we can do is to find what the gospel teaches and act accordingly. The fact is, there is no man living without his distinct creed, for a creed is nothing more or less than credo, a belief. When a man makes his belief, or a body of men make their belief the test of other men's salvation, they act as bigots. They usurp God's prerogative. But when he or they allow to others the same liberty of thought and speech that they ask for themselves, making them only responsible to their Maker, they do not transgress the golden rule. What a man believes is his creed. The creed of the infidel is, "I believe in all unbelief." The creed of another is, "I believe we have no right to write out our belief." Another's creed is, "I do not believe in any creed except the New Testament." And the creed of another is, "I believe we have the right to write out and undeceive the world as to our understanding of scriptural teachings." Now shall the man whose creed is, "I believe we have no right to have an oral or written creed or belief," make that creed the standard to which all men must submit? If he does, he is himself a bigot. A man who thus believes has no right to speak or write, for if he speaks what he believes, he has an oral creed, and if he writes what he believes, he has a written creed. If, therefore, he speaks or writes, he puts forth his creed, unless he speaks or writes what he does not believe, and then he is a hypocrite. A man who thus believes can write for no periodical, he can preach no sermon, Every thought he gives utterance to is a violation of his creed. It is a departure from it or in confliction with it. And while thus continually violating his own creed, he has surely no right to oblige all others to submit to it. Those who cry the loudest against creeds and disclaim the strongest are the very men who require others to submit to their ipse dixit. They require the largest liberty for themselves and allow the least to others. And if others are not ready to comply with their fancies, ever varying as they are ready to consign them to perdition. For shame on such absurd inconsistencies! The aim of all our writings has been to show the church and the world what we believe to be the great truths the Bible inculcates. We have had a right so to do. These truths have had a mighty influence on the community. To bring discredit on them and thus to weaken our labors, the adversary has connected with them, in the mind of the public, various odious extravagances. When we therefore set ourselves up as teachers, all have a right to demand of us what we believe and what we teach. Says the Apostle, "So we preached, and so you believed." We must therefore be ever ready to tell how we believe, what we believe, and why we believe. If therefore we have no fellowship with any of the abominations so rife among us, we have the right to tell it to the world. And if a large company of like precious faith have the same views on these points, they have an equal right to unite in thus proclaiming it to the world. Those who have sympathy with those things, or who will unite with none who avow to the world their belief, have the same privilege to dissent from them. And if any prefer to stand alone rather than to unite with a body who do not act in every respect in accordance with their individual creed, who seek to get up a party that do, let it be so understood that all may act accordingly and understandingly. But what has the Albany Conference done? Why, it has committed the crime of informing the world of some of the important truths which the members of it believe the Bible inculcates, with the reasons, therefore, and some things which they believe are not therein contained. No Advent lecturers or writers can consistently object to that, for in so doing they would condemn themselves. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Another objects to the doings of that conference because they recommended organization. Indeed, and what did they recommend? Why, they recommended to all a careful examination of the Scriptures and the adoption of such principles of association and order as are in accordance therewith, that they may enjoy the advantages of that church relation which Christ has instituted. It is left to each church to judge of their own association for themselves. Those who would object to this would surely object to the recommendation of the Scriptures as a rule of faith and practice. Those who would object to this would have objected had they recommended all to fear God and give glory to Him. Another objection is that they passed resolutions expressive of their sense of truth and duty. This is a great sin, truly. It is said a resolution can prove nothing, and that it would be absurd to resolve that light is light, or that God reigns. That may all be, and yet it may be perfectly proper to resolve that we will walk in the light, or that we will submit to the rule of God. Every soul does this at conversion, and what may be done individually may certainly be done collectively. To bring forward as an absurdity the use of a thing to which it is never applied as an argument against its being applied to other uses is to set up a man of straw which cannot stand alone, and in knocking it down, take to oneself the credit of having overturned an immutable principle of which it was only an effigy. Resolutions serve the twofold purpose of showing our true position to the public and of nerving up our hearts in defense of such position. Another objection is that they have expressed themselves with regard to the intermediate state of the dead, respecting which there is a difference of opinion among Adventists. To this I reply that that question did not arise at the conference. No allusion was made to it either in their doings or speeches. They expressed what all Adventists believe, that the time of the entrance of departed saints into their inheritance is at the resurrection. But the question whether the intermediate state of the dead is a conscious or an unconscious one was not even mooted there. This shows the necessity of great cautiousness in stating objections against what is not perfectly understood. Another objection is that the proceedings look like doing something in the future, seem like aiming at something which we shall not approve. Well, as those are not objections to what was there done, and are only fears of what may be done, arising out of the jealousy of the human heart, I shall not spend any time in replying to them, for all magnanimous minds are content with pointing to actual transgressions and never allude to future fancied ones, unless they are very desirous of finding something to find fault with in accordance with their prejudgment. The above are all the objections I recollect to have heard or seen advanced against the doings of the Albany Conference, and those have been by a very few. I am happy to see that the doings there give such general satisfaction. What weight such objections are entitled to, all must judge of for themselves. It must be evident that unless we come out of Babylon into which we have been thrust, God will not bless us. The question then comes home to each one of our hearts. Shall we continue in the anarchy in which we have been, or shall we take gospel measures to restore gospel order, that, at the Master's coming, we may be approved of Him? It must be evident to all that without union we can do nothing, and if there are no important truths in which we are united, all can see that there can be no union among us. How can two walk together except they be agreed? We can only unite on those points in which there is union. The great doctrine which has called us out is the nearness of Christ's advent. To persuade men to repent, in view of the coming King, we should all be willing to lay aside the unessentials of our belief, which are at variance with such union. All union consists in a sacrifice of individual prepossessions for the common good. Those who love the peace of Zion more than they do their private opinions will be prompt thus to unite. Those who love self more than they do the general goodwill contend for their own selfish ends. Any doctrine, however plausible to the human mind, which tends to divide true Christians, cannot be of God. We cannot be the disciples of Christ unless we love one another and faithfully labor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And therefore, those who seek to produce disorder and confusion, contrary to the doctrine of Christ, cannot be true friends of the cause. The union that prevailed at the Albany Conference was what should ever characterize the children of God. They laid aside their prejudices and acted for the general good, and the Adventists, as a body, approve of their doings. What, then, shall we think of the efforts of any who seek to undermine the counsels which there prevailed? Shall we not look upon them as endeavoring to divide the children of God? Shall individuals set up their own individual creed as the criterion to which a united and harmonious body shall come? Let all ponder these things well. We live in an awfully dangerous moment of time, when we are beset with foes without and foes within. Let us therefore take heed to our ways, to all our thoughts, and to all our doings. Let us have no enemies in disguise among us, professing to be friends. Let all who have no fellowship with the principles we inculcate manifest it. but let all who are willing to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints not be afraid to tell the world what they believe the Scriptures teach, and fight manfully the good fight, for they will soon win the race. Yours in the blessed hope, William Miller, Boston, May 27, 1845. The doings of that conference were unanimously ratified by the annual conferences subsequently held in that year in New York and in Boston, and the, quote, important truths, close quote, there inculcated were often unanimously reaffirmed, so that they have become the settled principles of those known as Adventists. Others, dissenting from them, but agreeing in unimportant particulars, and yet claiming to be Adventists, are not recognized as such by Adventists. By the date of the foregoing article, it will be seen that Mr. Miller was in Boston, where he arrived on Saturday, May 24th, to attend the annual conference there of the week following. That commenced on Monday, May 26th, when Mr. M. discoursed from Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? He made a personal and practical application of this event and presented the evidence of its probable nearness. During the conference, he spoke feelingly of the passing of the time. He remarked that, ere this, he had been in hopes of meeting all present in the heavenly kingdom. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, however much we may be disappointed, we shall not forget Christ's coming. God may see fit to disappoint us sometimes for our good. We may not see the wisdom and fullness of the whole of God's plan, but he never tries us but for our profit. Therefore, we should not be disheartened or cast down. Every disappointment only made him more strong in the belief of the certainty of the nearness of Christ's appearing. I had, he said, denied the Bible for 12 years. I used to read it to see how curiously men would act and contradict each other. But suddenly I became more solemn. Its truth began to dawn upon my mind, and I was in great darkness for 6 months. I saw that I was a poor sinner, but I was soon enabled to love Jesus Christ and have continued to love him even till the present time. I saw that if the Bible was true, Christ was the only Savior of men. I then began to study more fully the Scriptures, determined to study text by text, till I was fully satisfied as to their import. In comparing Scripture with Scripture, such a light broke in upon my mind as I had never before seen. I was about 2 years in going through with the Bible in this manner, and I found it a perfect piece of order and beauty. And, though I have been greatly disappointed, yet I have never ceased to love and regard the authority of the Scriptures. Brethren, we must keep humble. I sometimes tremble when I see individuals endeavoring to exalt themselves and denounce others who do not see just as they do. Be careful not to err in favor of self. Be careful to avoid self-righteousness. I have noticed that those who have left the Second Advent cause are the very ones for whom I used to tremble, in view of their arrogancy and self-righteousness. We must not look to ourselves, but must look alone to God. We must cling to our Heavenly Father's arm, that we may hold fast our confidence even unto the end. The Word of God teaches us that we are to be guided alone by Him. Had our brethren, who have apostatized, thus looked to Him, they would never have fallen into the awful errors into which they have been led. I love those brethren, but I tremble for their errors. Oh, let us depend wholly on God, that we may be preserved also from departing from the rectitude of our faith. And may we all be enabled to live out the prayer, "Not my will, O God, but thine be done." It was at this conference that he narrated the story of the old lady whose anxiety to know who we is was so happily allayed by the doings at Albany.